All right, good morning. If you guys can open up your Bibles to Isaiah 1, that's where we're going to be this morning. For those who are newer, we've been in a preaching series these past several weeks called Justice for All, in which we're taking time during our preaching segment of our weekend gatherings to look at just what the scriptures teach about what commonly known today is called social justice. So far over these past weeks, we've seen that the Bible actually addresses this topic far more than we might initially think. The scriptures are full of passage after passage of God calling his people to go into the lives of people who are broken, who are the downtrodden, who are the impoverished. But what's interesting is the Bible doesn't just have these little snippet verses, kind of making the Bible like a collection book of proverbs on social justice. No, the scriptures themselves are one continuous narrative showing how God, primarily through the person of Jesus, is bringing his justice, his righteousness to the world. And so as we look at this text of Isaiah 1, we're going to find ourselves standing in a courtroom. And this is no ordinary courtroom, though, where an accused individual stands before a judge. No, in the story we're going to look at today in Isaiah 1, we see a whole group of people standing on trial. Men, women, married, single, old, young, rich, those not so rich. This group of people is being charged with a heinous crime in God's eyes. They are being charged with forsaking justice and neglecting the impoverished. And this group of people is the nation of Israel that's on trial. And so, just at the outset, I want to confess to you guys that I am no expert on matters of justice, on matters of mercy. As I sought to do research over these past couple weeks, looking at this text, having stacks of commentaries all around me, I just found myself more and more indicted with this group of people. I found myself standing in this courtroom. And not only am I no expert on matters of justice and mercy, but I myself even struggle to understand what these issues are. I have realized increasingly more so, particularly over this past year, that I'm an expert at protecting myself from injustice rather than being someone who's willing to step into it and to serve those who are suffering from injustice. I even found myself, I was sharing with Josh this past week as I was doing research, that I just was struggling to wrestle with, okay, so the Bible talks about the widow and the orphan. What are examples of that in the 21st century? And I had no answer. I mean, I could rattle off a couple big topics, but again, I just continued to see that I myself am with this group of people in the courtroom. And maybe you'll see yourself in that courtroom today as well. And so if you're anything like me where you've been more protected from injustice than actually being one who steps into it, today we're going to need some humility as we look at this text of Scripture and hear what the Lord would say to us. So I just want to start by sharing with you a little bit about an article that really was helpful to me in my study. In 1998, a woman named Anna Maria Pineda wrote an article for the Fordham Law Review, which is an academic journal for lawyers, about the relationship between lawyers and their clients. Ms. Pineda writes about situations in which a lawyer is presented with a client who comes from a different culture, from a different nation, with a different background. And often these clients are very impoverished. Often they have no clue about the obligations and the rights that they have in their new country. Often they are destitute. They have no one to stand for them. And often they have come from very oppressive backgrounds in their home country. And so Ms. Pineda writes, "Is it possible under these circumstances for a lawyer and his client to have a covenant relationship together?" She describes this as an admittedly ideal reality, but one, she says, in which lawyers would actually favor those who are vulnerable and susceptible to harm due to a mutual understanding of a covenant. And so we all know what the law courtroom scenario kind of looks like. The lawyer is the one who stands and advocates for the rights and the freedoms of the accused. So what if lawyers chose clients who didn't have much going for them, who weren't the sophisticated, who weren't the wealthy, who no one else would really care to help? What if lawyers chose to covenant with the powerless? And so when I speak of this term covenant, I'm simply referring to someone who makes a solemn vow, a commitment, a promise to another, committing to be faithful to that vow. And so in our passage in Isaiah 1, we see a very similar courtroom experience, a very similar courtroom described where God has brought his own people into court. And they have failed following the covenant that he has given them. They have failed because they have neglected the powerless. Though they still do many of the good outward religious duties, they've failed in loving God and loving neighbor. And we're going to see this later on, but what's interesting is that when the gavel comes down declaring their sentence, punishment is actually postponed. Punishment doesn't fall on them right now. And God instead chooses to give compassion to his people. And so the big picture of what we're going to see today is that we will be a people who covenant with the powerless only as we see that God himself continually is keeping his covenant with us. So we're just going to look at a couple of verses in Isaiah 1, draw some implications from that. So there's just going to be three simple points we're going to follow. First off, we're going to see a powerless people. Second off, we're going to see a servant king. And lastly, we're going to see a servant people covenanting with the powerless. Let's just pray again before we jump into this. Father God, we do thank you just for a couple moments for us together to look at your word. Thank you, Jesus, that even though many of us already feel the weight of even a difficult week, the weight of suffering, the weight of grief, the weight of our own wrestling with sin and despair, thank you, Jesus, that you are our great hope, that you are the one who covenants to us when we are powerless. So, Lord, we ask for humility and grace as we look at this text of Scripture today. I ask for your help as I just try to share what you, Jesus, have shown me in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah opens up this book by just dropping us right into this courtroom, which is a little unusual, because normally in these prophetic books in the Bible, you'll kind of get a little introduction to the prophet, to what his life and story is about. We don't get that. Isaiah doesn't bring that till chapter 6. We're dropped right into the story of Israel. And as I said at the beginning, they're in a courtroom, and God is addressing his people. He's calling on the heavens and the earth to be his witnesses in this courtroom. So let's read, starting in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So God is telling his people right at the outset that not only have they strayed, but a donkey or an ox is more submissive to their owners than Israel is to their king. Let's jump down to verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So in these other three verses, Israel is described as a city left in wreckage because of their unfaithfulness. When it says Zion, that's referring to Jerusalem, the center of God's people. When it's talking about booths and vineyards and lodges set up by fields, in this time in history, obviously it was an agrarian society, so they had tons of farms and fields all around. So they would set up these little temporary shelters on their fields where a watchman would go there and keep an eye on the fields, make sure that scavengers and enemies didn't come in and try to destroy their crops. But then obviously those little booths, those lodges, would be abandoned after harvest time. They're not needed anymore. And God is telling his people, you're like one of those booths. You serve no purpose for me. And this is quite the indictment that God is bringing against his people. This is quite the accusation. But what's interesting is that Israel is still doing a lot of their religious duties. They're still going to church. They're still reading their Bibles. They're still throwing their little bit of money in the offering at the temple. So why is God so angry at them? Let's read in verse 11, where God specifically talks about this. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, we're in verse 14, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, meaning in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are full of blood. So God is telling his people that all of their festivals, all their religious duty, all of the good people of God, things that they do, it's all an abomination to him. But hasn't God told his people to do all these things? The offerings, the tithes, the calling of festivals, the celebrating of Sabbaths, the celebrating of new harvests. Hasn't he told them to do all this? Well, he has. But why now has it become an abomination to him? It's here in this section of verses that we see the verdict is about to come down on Israel. God is laying out all this evidence against them. And what we're going to see is that it's not a failure of religious activity, because they certainly were doing that. It's a failure to act justly and to represent who God is through justice to the world. Let's read verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So it's here that we see where Israel had ultimately failed. Israel had used all of their religious activity, not out of love for God. They used it as a way to gain from God. They had forgotten that they were the powerless, that they were the oppressed, and God with his mighty arm rescued them through his covenant and brought them out of the land of Egypt. Tim Keller writes about these verses and says that when we see a lack of justice, that is a sure sign that the worshipers' hearts are not right with God at all, that their prayers and religious observance are just filled with self and pride. So let's think about this. Israel was on the outside seeking to follow God. They were doing all of the right things, not out of love for God, but actually out of fear and pride. Fear on the one hand saying, oh, well, I better obey God, because if I don't do a couple good little things, he's going to get really mad at me. And then pride on the other hand saying, look at this, I'm going to church, giving my tithes, I bring my goats and my pigeons to the tabernacle. God's obviously going to bless me, because look how good I'm doing. So they had twisted God's law to be a way for them to gain for self, rather than seeing that God had given them his law out of his grace to see them flourish as his people. So this is now when we see where they had failed and why they were being sentenced in the courtroom. And it's not because they were being so bad on the outside, because they were doing, as I said, a lot of good stuff. They were actually being punished because they were doing many of the right things for all of the wrong reasons. And thus they had ignored what it means to be God's people. And if you've read through the Bible or you're familiar with Genesis and Exodus and the beginning books of the Bible, we know that God had called his people to be a kingdom of priests, those who would mediate his love, his mercy, his righteousness to the world around them, so that God would then one day come and dwell with his people as the whole earth would be filled with his glory, because his people were representing to the nations who God was. As God had called Adam to do that, he then had called his people Israel to do that. So Israel's primary calling was to be a people that were representing who God was through justice and through mercy. Listen to this quote that describes what Israel was supposed to be like as a nation, specifically in terms of justice. I think this quote will be up on the screen. The specific and radical command to do justice is to characterize the whole life of Israel. Such a command, understood as a poignant or pointed reflection of Yahweh's own way in the world, Yahweh meaning Israel's personal name for the Lord, of Yahweh's own way in the world, as was evidenced or seen in the Exodus story. Clearly, this is intrusive and critical of a life of self-protection self-sufficiency, and self-indulgence. This mandate for justice marks Israel as a community that practices an intense openness to the neighbor. And it balances that openness by a keen sense of a self-criticism about socio-political economic advantage. All this to say is the function of these commandments of justice is not to protect acquired advantage, but to call that advantage into question when it does not benefit the community. So Israel had failed in bringing that justice, that type of mercy, to the powerless all around them. They had failed in seeing that their advantage was not for themselves, but for their neighbor. They had failed in reflecting God's way to the world. And now, what's interesting is that now Israel is the powerless. Now Israel themselves are standing in God's courtroom completely guilty with no one to call on for help. They have become the powerless. So what does God say to his now powerless people? Verse 16, he tells them to wash themselves, to be clean. He calls them to repentance. As the gavel bringing their conviction comes down, he actually gives them mercy and chooses to move towards his people in compassion. Listen to verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, that's referring to the blood that was on their hands. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Instead of sending punishment to his people, God demonstrates compassion towards his people. And further than this, in this section of Isaiah 1, if you were to read the verses at the end of this chapter, God promises Israel that one day they will be a city of righteousness, a city defined by justice. He says to his people, though you have actually acted like a whore, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to make you a righteous city. Listen to verse 26. I will restore your judges as at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. And so what's interesting is this opening chapter of Isaiah that we've just briefly surveyed is actually a preview to the whole book of Isaiah, where God's people begin in chaos, complete disarray. And where do they end in chapter 66? We see heaven and earth being brought together. We see a new creation coming. Isaiah is giving us a preview of what is to come. But how do we move from chaos to a new creation? As one author very accurately states, how does Isaiah move us from chaos to new creation? It's through a servant king. So it's a good point to a servant king. In the middle of the book of Isaiah, and we don't have time to look at that right now, but chapters 38 to 55, we are introduced to someone who comes to bring justice to the powerless, who comes to comfort the widow, to bring aid to the powerless. This person is called the servant of Israel. And this servant promises covenants to Israel to be their great protector. Where Israel had failed in representing God, this servant would step in and perfectly represent who God is. Where Israel was now powerless, standing before God, this servant promised to sweep in and to be their advocate when they had no one else to stand for them. And if you've read Isaiah or you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that this servant king is Jesus. Jesus extends his covenant to those who would trust him as their advocate. Jesus, as he covenants to Israel when they were most powerless, when we, by our faith union, our belief in who Jesus is, he covenants himself to us as well. So Jesus comes to bring justice to the widow, aid to the orphan, to the impoverished, to the destitute. Jesus comes, as we know from the New Testament, as the light of the world. Where Israel was supposed to be that light, Jesus, as this servant, steps in and is that light. Jesus thus becomes the true Israel, the better Israel, the one that Israel was always pointing to. Jesus steps in and shows that this whole story was pointing to me, because as my people failed, I would step in to rescue them. So if this is what Isaiah is pointing us to this servant who covenants himself to us when we are the powerless, what does that mean for us? It shows us that even when injustice is happening, we can see from this story that God is still at work. It shows us that even when we have failed in acting justly, God through Jesus is already working to restore us. And also, this shows us our place in the world. This actually gives us an identity in this story. The reality of Jesus stepping into the world shows us why we are actually here. Think about this. This shows us why we were actually put in our mother's wombs, to be God's children who would represent to the world, here's what God is like, through justice, through mercy, through covenanting with the powerless. This makes us not bystanders, but participants in this story. This drives us to covenant with the powerless. So lastly, let's look at our last point, a servant people covenanting with the powerless. As we see that Jesus steps in as the servant king and reclaims humanity as his own, as we come to see that more and more, as we come to understand what it means, how deeply he has promised, covenanted to be our God, to be our advocate, that's the power we need that drives us to those who are powerless all around us. So in this last point, as we look at what it means to be a people who now go covenant with the powerless, I just want to draw out a couple observations of steps that we can take as a community as we begin to seek to live as a community for justice for those who are powerless. First off, this is going to require repentance. Or as we already said at the beginning, we can humbly own our share of the blame, because we see God in his compassion calls us to repent. And as we see his compassion, it makes us willing to trust him, to know that he has our good in mind. And then as we repent, we can actually look around us at our neighborhoods, at the brokenness in our society. And that means that we can actually stop just blaming the system for everything. We can stop blaming the corporations for everything. Sure, there is injustice on a corporate scale. There is brokenness in the structures of humanity throughout the world. But we also can recognize that we share in that blame. We can stop blaming America for all of the problems. We can stop blaming presidencies and leaders for problems, because we ourselves too own a share in that blaming. We ourselves are the ones who often look at the injustice of racism, of abortion, of sex trafficking, of child slavery, even the brokenness within a foster system. We can recognize that, oh yeah, the most I can do, that I often do, is maybe I'll throw a couple bucks at that. We ourselves can say, no, I'm part of this problem as well. Even thinking about injustice in our school system, even thinking about injustice in your own families, as the powerful often oppress the weak and push them down. So this is where the beauty of the compassion of God shows us that our repentance doesn't just mean we grovel in the dirt and beat ourselves up and get all introspective. No, our repentance leads us to celebration of the beauty of Jesus's compassion to us. Repentance allows us to step back into the story as participants. But then from repentance, we actually can begin to listen. As our hearts, through humility, are drawn to repent, we can now listen, both to the voice of the Spirit, but also to the voices around us crying out for injustice. This is where we begin as a people to understand what it means to have fellowship and communion with the Spirit as he speaks to us. Does this mean that God has to audibly speak like you hear me speaking right now, or write a message in the clouds or on the sidewalk for us to read? I mean, he could certainly can do that if he wants. But often, God speaks to us through the everyday stuff of life, through our communion with other believers, through our fellowship with God in the Scriptures. This is where we as a people begin to see who God is in the Bible and in our life together as a community. Okay, so I'm going to, by a quick show of hands, who here listens to NPR? Okay, a few people. Who here on NPR listens to the Thomas Jefferson Hour? Yes, just a couple people. Okay, for those of you who don't know about the Thomas Jefferson Hour, you are missing out, but you can still listen to it. So the Thomas Jefferson Hour is a segment that NPR does where they have a man named Clay Jenkins who has deeply studied Thomas Jefferson. This man knows the ins and outs of Jefferson's world as our third president. This guy has so deeply studied Jefferson that he actually portrays him on national radio. So what they do is they bring this guy onto the show. They actually call him Mr. President. And they ask him questions about missile attacks in Syria, about racism. And this guy answers as if he was Thomas Jefferson, stepping out of that century into our century and how Jefferson would have thought and interacted with the issues of our world today. It's fascinating. And though that's just a simple, silly example, in the same way, as we study the good news of Jesus, as we come to understand what God is saying to us in the scriptures, we begin to do the same thing. We begin to be like Jesus to the world. As Jesus has come to us when we were powerless, we now go to the powerless and say, this is what he's like. I have seen him. I have tasted of his beauty, of his compassion. Let me show you what he is like. Because then not only do we hear the Spirit in like a spiritual sense, meaning us and God, we actually begin to hear him, but then we also can turn an ear to the cries of injustice all around us. If we rightly are hearing the Spirit speaking, that's then going to push us to lend an ear to the voices that are crying out for help all around us. So lastly, if we look at repentance, if we look at listening, what does it mean to now actually be a people who covenant with the powerless? What does it mean for us to commit ourselves as a community to some sort of promise that will be carried out in action? So for us to covenant with the powerless means that we will move towards them and commit to see their flourishing. For some of you, that might mean stepping up and getting involved in Josh's nonprofit that he's starting in the South Norfolk community. Maybe the Spirit has already been calling you to reach out to them and say, what do you need me to do? How can I step into this community and bring the hope and reconciliation that I myself have experienced? For some of you, this might mean things like stepping more into being involved in the Crisis Pregnancy Center, which is an organization that seeks to bring hope to people, to women, to families that feel powerless when faced with unexpected pregnancy. Maybe the Spirit's calling you to go there and covenant to the powerless there. And for some of you, maybe the Spirit's just calling you to the powerless right around you, in your workplaces, in your school, in your neighborhood. And this is where we can say, where is there injustice around me? Or have I just been too protected from it? Do I spend my days worrying about how to protect my family and my children from injustice? Or do I actually seek to lead my family of being those who advocate and run to the powerless? Friends, this is what actually helps us see that we are to be priests in this world. Those who step out on behalf of Jesus and mediate his love to the world around us. Josh asked us a few weeks ago, where will you go that no one else will go? And so today I just want to ask you, who are the powerless around you that you can begin to go to? The scriptures talk often, as we've seen, especially over these past couple weeks, as Scott's been walking us through these different passages, the scriptures talk a ton about the orphan and the widow. Where do we find the orphan and the widow today? Definitely within our midst. But there's other examples of where the orphan and the widow can be found. What about people who aren't as educated as you? And that makes them powerless. What about people who don't make as much money as you? Do you seek to be generous with them? What about people who've made mistakes in life with finances or even sexual choices, and now they're parents? Do we just say, well, that's your problem, you've got to deal? Or do we step in and advocate for these people? Do we extend compassion to them? Where else can the widow and the orphan be found? primarily in places of slavery, primarily in places of containment, kids that are stuck in a foster home system, people, girls, teens that have no hope in life and just end up selling themselves into the sex slavery industry. Friends, this is not just happening in other countries. This is happening in Greenbrier, in Virginia Beach, in Norfolk, in Portsmouth. This is happening in your neighborhoods. Often we're just very much sheltered and blinded to it. What about women whose husbands have just left them, up and left them, either through divorce or just through leaving? Those women are the equivalent of the widow who have been left destitute with no one to help them, who now have to find jobs, find employment to care for them. What about people who are handicapped, who struggle to act and think for themselves? Those who are physically handicapped, mentally handicapped, do we go to them and seek to covenant with them? Those who can't keep up with our pace of life. Even thinking about the elderly around us, who often are widows and widowers, and who can't seek to handle life after losing a spouse. Who do you know that's powerless? What's interesting is over these past several months within the missional community that I'm a part of, lately we've been seeing this very thing happening. And it is, no lie, it is the most exciting thing in the world. We have seen different groups of people, but two men in particular, that have stepped into this family's life. They live closer to the South Norfolk area. They got connected to this family. They kind of did some repairs on these people's house, trying to help them. But now they've stepped into these people's lives. They've called them friend. These people have nothing going for them. They live in a very broken house. They have no real strong sense of income or responsibility or knowing what they're supposed to be doing. And these guys have stepped in and just begin to simply love them, first by home repairs, then by giving them some meals, and now actually in friendship. And the neighborhood around has begun to notice. And at least one time, do you know what neighbors have drove by and yelled at them as they're seeking to serve this family? They drive by and say, good luck helping those people. These people who truly are the powerless. And these guys in our missional community are stepping in to these people. And then they're coming to us. And they're describing these friendships, almost with tears in their eyes of what God's doing. And they're like, I think the Spirit's calling us to do this. Like, what should we do? And we're like, yeah, go. The Spirit is calling you to do that. And tell us how we can support you guys with finances, with help, with meals. It's just so sweet seeing that happen. But then also, we've seen another group of people just in their own neighborhood just simply begin to love the powerless that are there. Once you begin to just get to know your neighbors, you will hear the deep stories of brokenness. And we've seen another group of people that literally are believing that because their lives are not their own, because they've been bought with a price by Jesus, they now can give of what they have for their neighborhoods, for their neighbors. They can commit to their welfare. I'm sure that a lot of you could share stories like that as well of what's happening in your own missional communities, of how the Spirit has been leading you in this as well. So just to wrap all this up now, as we continue this series on justice over these next couple weeks, as we still have a little bit longer to go, we will see increasingly that because Jesus has covenanted himself to us, promised himself to us when we were the weak, when we were the powerless, we now can go as priests, as missionaries to those all around us. We can commit to seek out the broken and to bring flourishing there. And what's interesting is this is where the cross of Jesus doesn't just impact us theologically in terms of how great it is that I have this amazing relationship with God and his grace is so amazing, understanding that I'm clothed in his righteousness. Yes, that is amazing. But we don't just live out the cross vertically. We live it out horizontally. We begin to be a people that live out a life of the cross, a group of people who, because we so deeply understand the beauty of God's justice and mercy to us, we now go from there to those all around us. So let's go back to that courtroom that we started at. Israel had been dragged into court, stood guilty before God Almighty. They needed an advocate. They needed somebody to step in on their behalf. And Isaiah promised an advocate would come. And friends, we here today, we have that advocate. We have that one who has stepped into our lives when we were the broken, when we were the powerless. Then he sends us to go. And as he has been that to us, we go be that to others. And so for us, even as the accuser continually will try to condemn, even when our own sinful hearts condemn us because of our failures, because of our own injustice, as our sins mount up around us, we can see that we already have that advocate who stepped in on our behalf, who already has covenanted himself to us. So we now, through our repentance and faith, can go and covenant to the powerless. Let's pray, and then the band can come up. Jesus, we do thank you for the beauty of your compassion that you have given to us. We thank you, Jesus, that when we were farthest from you, it is then that you came and you covenanted, you promised yourself to us to be our deliverer, to be our rescue, to be our advocate. So, Jesus, we do just right now, we do confess, Jesus, that we are the people who have neglected justice. We are the people who have forsaken mercy. And Jesus, we thank you that even in the midst of our failures, that does not stop you from continually running towards us with your radical grace. And so, Spirit, we ask that you now would help us to not leave this room being unchanged. But Spirit, we ask that you would even give us a sense of the injustice, of the powerless around us. And Jesus, in the beauty of seeing your love to us, would we then step into the lives of the powerless around us? Jesus, we need your help as a church, as we seek to go forward, as we seek to unite with the other churches in Hampton Roads to bring your justice to our area. Spirit, we need your help, both to listen and then to go. And Jesus, we know you are committed to do that. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name, amen.